You've probably heard the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And how often in our lives and in the world around us we see evidence of the truth of that statement. You might see it in corrupt business practices. You may even have been a victim of that. Or you may see it in local government or national government. In the 2.5 years or so that I've been in New Zealand, there's been a number of scandals that have shaken Parliament as one MP after another has revealed corruption after corruption in their lives, taking advantage of the position that they're in. And there have been times in the history of the world and been places on the globe where this truth has been seen in extreme cases. You think back just this century and you think of men like Adolf Hitler and of Joseph Stalin. Or bring it right up to date and think of Slobodan Milosevic and the atrocities that have occurred under the leadership of these men who have abused their power and taken advantage of the people under them. We've come to expect corruption in high places, and we even joke, or really we don't joke about it, but we say, well, there's no such thing as an honest politician. This tendency for power to excite corruption is nothing new, though. It's been there almost since the beginning of the world. You can see it in earliest times in both secular and biblical historical records. Time and time again, you see how one leader after another has taken advantage of the people under them, have abused the trust and confidence that has been placed in them, and has used their power for their own ends and to fulfill their own ideals. Think even of some very good people who have nevertheless fallen into this trap. King David himself was one who succumbed to the temptation to abuse the power that he had. He was a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. Nevertheless, power corrupted even him as he took advantage of Bathsheba, and then after getting her pregnant, used his power and his influence to ensure the death of her husband. While it should certainly sadden us when these things happen, it ought not to surprise us when leaders in the church also tend towards corruption. See it in the broader church worldwide. And over the last few years, we've heard of a number of situations, particularly among high-flying TV evangelists, where they've taken advantage of their situations, where they've abused people in their congregations, where they've used their power to cover up their sins, where they've taken great material gain to themselves at the expense of the poor in their congregations. And it's interesting to note that the New Testament is not silent on this problem. It was not only foreseen in New Testament times, but these things were actually happening in New Testament times. And Paul and Peter and James and John all tell their churches to beware of those who would seek to use power to take advantage of others and to use power for their own personal ends. Here in this epistle that we've been studying over the past few months, we have a warning given to leaders in the church regarding their conduct in the church. Peter writes to them and says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." As this epistle draws to an end, Peter gives some specific instruction regarding conduct, the conduct of people within the church. And he begins with those who are leaders in the church, knowing that here is where the temptation to sin, the temptation to take advantage of a situation can be the strongest, and the corruptions can be the greatest when contrasted with how these men ought to be living. You see, it's not so much that leaders in the church and the corruptions that they may become involved in is as great as those in the world. Sometimes that certainly is the case, but often it isn't. It isn't that corruption in the church is so great in comparison with other institutions. But it's an abomination when you consider how these men ought to be living. Those who are leaders in the church, those who ought to be setting a godly example, those who ought to be fulfilling the qualifications as Paul gives them to Timothy and Titus, saying that these are men who ought to be blameless. Then when corruption comes in into the lives of those men, then it is an enormous and a sad thing. Peter sets out then to exhort the elders in the churches to whom he writes. You may be thinking, well, this hasn't really got an awful lot for us here this morning. Why don't you and David go away and discuss this yourselves? Well, the reason I'm not is because it's in the epistle and all scripture is given for the good of all. And it may have very specific application to some of us at times, but there is usefulness in all of scripture. And it is good for the congregation as well as for the leaders to understand the role of leaders and what is expected of them by the Lord. And you will see here that while the elders themselves are particularly being addressed, there are implications for the behavior and conduct of the congregation. So Peter wants the leaders in the churches to whom he's writing to lead the people by example. That's his emphasis here. We shall see that in more detail a little later. And the way he approaches this is significant. The way that he himself instructs the elders in the church is significant when he's asking them to lead the people by example. You see, Peter doesn't present himself as one who has the power and the authority to demand the obedience of these church leaders. Yet he's one of the original apostles. He's one of the first 12 who were called apart by Jesus Christ to, along with the prophets, form the foundation of the church. And he could well have demanded with authority that the elders of the churches act in a certain way. But he doesn't do that. He was one of those favored three who had witnessed special miracles of the Lord and who had seen glorious revelations of Christ's deity. They alone went in as Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. They alone went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and met with Moses and Elijah and saw Jesus Christ transformed there, and saw his glory and heard the voice of God who said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." He makes no reference to this. He was one now who was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having divine authority. He could have commanded these elders to act in a certain way, to do certain things. And yet he doesn't do that. He never for a moment draws attention to the things that could have exalted him as a figurehead above these elders. What he does is to act in the very way that he wishes these men to act. He gives them an example to follow. What does he do? He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am an apostle? No. I who am a fellow elder." He states first his equality with these men to whom he's writing. He's not something higher or greater than they are. He's an elder. He's an elder of a church as they are elders of churches. He is like them. He has similar responsibilities. He has similar burdens to bear. And he comes to them not as an authoritarian leader, but he comes to them as an equal, urging them to behave in a certain way because he is one who understands their burdens and their problems, and he is one who sympathizes with them in their situations. But nevertheless, he knows that this is the way that God would have them conduct themselves. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He confirms that he has been a witness of Christ's sufferings. He doesn't mention anything of the great privileges that he has had in being there on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Christ in all his glory there. He doesn't even mention that he was there when he saw Christ in that upper room after the resurrection. He doesn't refer to the ascension of Jesus Christ. He was one of the last men and women who saw Jesus before he went into heaven. He doesn't mention any of those wonderful privileges. What he actually mentions is something that must have caused him a great deal of shame, because he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He had been there in the Garden of Gethsemane and had fallen asleep when Christ had asked him to pray. He had been there around the fire at the home of the high priest as Jesus Christ was being interrogated. And he had there denied Jesus Christ three times with oaths that he didn't know him. Perhaps he had stood at a distance and watch Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. He's not mentioned with John and Mary the mother of Jesus as standing near to the cross and watching. But he had been a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, a witness in terms of what he had seen, though it brought him great shame as he remembered his own conduct at that time. But he's talking about something else here. Not only being a witness in terms of what he had seen and observed, but here is a man who has been a witness in terms of what he has spoken. He has testified about these things. He's told others about the things that he has seen. He stood there on the day of Pentecost when the men round about were calling them drunkards. And he stood and he preached a sermon there, explaining to them what had happened in the history of Israel and how God was preparing for the day when Jesus Christ, his son, would come and would be killed at the hands of wicked men. And he demonstrated to them how the prophecies of the Old Testament had been fulfilled and how Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior of sinners. And he stood and he bore testimony to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he now sat at the right hand of God in the heavens, exalted above all other powers. He had been a witness to these things. He had gone from place to place. He had travelled around and had witnessed in many different situations about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this was what all preachers are called to do. And this is what the teachers in the church are called to do. This is what the elders are called to do. They are called to be witnesses of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying here, I, like you, have this responsibility. I have fulfilled this responsibility. I have been a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I have fulfilled my obligation to the church to explain to them and to teach them concerning the way of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a partaker or a sharer of the glory that will be revealed. He doesn't talk about his own assurance that he himself will one day be glorified. He doesn't make any references to the prayer that Jesus Christ had prayed when he told Peter that he would be sifted by Satan, but that he himself, Jesus, would pray for him and that he would bring him through this time of trial. He says, no, I am a sharer with you in the glory that will be revealed. He draws no attention to the great privileges that he had, you see, as an apostle, as an eyewitness of the glory as well as of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, of the certain assurance that he has as Peter, the rock, the foundation on which God would build his church, that he would see the glory of Christ when it was revealed. But he says, I am like you. I am a fellow elder. I am a fellow witness. I am a sharer with you in the glory which will be revealed. I am an example for you to follow. At every step, he is saying to these leaders, look, brothers, I understand your responsibility. I share with you in your calling. I speak to you as an equal, as a co-laborer in the work of our Master. Hear what I have to say on that basis. I will not demand it of you as an apostle. I will not require it of you as one who writes under divine inspiration. What is he saying? As I have not used my authority to demand certain behavior of you or privileges for myself, so you as elders in the church must not use your positions for personal gain or for authoritarian leadership. Yet having said all that, we must not think that Peter sees the elders as having no authority or no rights, as we might call them. They are leaders. Leaders of the church. And as leaders, they have an implicit authority. They are workers. And as workers, they have certain rights. Peter tells the elders that they are shepherds of the flock of God, which has been placed under their care. And they were to fulfill their responsibility as overseers. He's not saying that these men are completely equal with everyone in the congregation, that they have no authority by way of their office within the church, by way of their calling and work. The work of shepherding and oversight implies leadership and authority. We see a shepherd out in the field taking care of the sheep. We don't expect the sheep to dictate to the shepherd where they should go, on what land they should graze, when they should be shorn, what measures should be taken for their health and safety. These are all things which the shepherd does. But a good shepherd always has at heart the well-being of the sheep. A good shepherd will be out in the storm, in the snow, digging through the snowdrifts to ensure that his flock is well. He won't use his rights as the shepherd to stay in his home by the fire, warm and well fed. He has responsibilities. His responsibilities is to take care of the sheep, even to do so at his own expense and hardship. This is the picture that the Lord has given to us of the church. We are the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as Peter refers to him here in verse 4. But he has called elders into his service as under shepherds. They have responsibilities, huge responsibilities within the church. Responsibilities that for which one day they will have to give an account. And they are given authority to fulfill those responsibilities. But they are still under shepherds. They are still accountable to the chief shepherd. They are still overseers. They are to take orders from a master who is above them. And they must not abuse their positions. The flock is God's flock. And woe betide any who should abuse his sheep or take advantage of the trust that he has placed in them. Notice then what Peter says about the way that elders should fulfill their responsibilities of shepherding and oversight. He says there, shepherd the flock of God. Take care of the sheep in God's pasture, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. They're to do this work willingly. It's not to be out of a sense of duty. Some men become elders in the church because it is expected of them by others. Someone nominates them, the church votes for them, and before they know it, they're in a position of responsibility in the church that they're not really willing to have. They have been thrust there, and they are there out of a sense of duty. Some men become elders in the church because it seems to them, well, there's no one else to do it. No one else is willing to do it, so I suppose I ought to. Neither of these are grounds for accepting this great responsibility. Elders must be those who willingly take on the responsibility to love and nurture the people of God, even ready to put their own advantages and preferences aside for the good of God's people. It must be true of all elders, and it must be especially true of those who receive payment for that work. One commentator says, unwilling authority is sure to be unwise and unworthy. Well, we may not want to go as far as that, but certainly an unwilling elder is one who will not fulfill his responsibility well and will not have a heart for it as God desires. Paul said that those who desire the office of a bishop, of an elder, of an overseer, desire a noble thing, desire a good thing. The desire must be there, but it must be coupled with a realistic understanding and sense of the enormous responsibility that is entailed with the office of eldership. James wrote in his epistle that those who teach shall receive a stricter judgment. There must be a willingness not only to rule, but there must be a willingness to be judged for the way that that authority has been used. This is not something to take on lightly. It's not something that we should be bullied into by others. This is something that must be done willingly when you consider the huge responsibility and the accountability that is entailed in this position. Any serious and sober contemplation of these things would be enough to take the edge off the enthusiasm of even the most willing volunteer. And that's why, while the eldership is not the place for those who are motivated by a sense of duty to others, to the congregation, it can only be the place for those who do have a sense of duty toward God. They do it willingly, but they are those who sense that this is what God has called them to do. That despite the added burden of accountability that they have, that this is where God would have them, and that God will give them the strength to fulfill the responsibility. Not only must elders understand and know this important principle, but the congregation must also be aware of it. They must recognize the responsibility entailed upon elders, that this is no light thing, this is no easy thing, and they should not force, persuade, or cajole any man into this position if he is not willing to do it readily. These men are to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers willingly, not by compulsion. But then they are also to shepherd the flock of God, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for pecuniary reward, not for financial gain, is the idea that is conveyed in the Greek word behind this. They're not to be motivated by a desire for material things, but they are to enter into this work eagerly for the work's sake itself. Now, many pastors would only have to state their salary to demonstrate that they haven't been motivated by financial gain. And occasionally, churches can be guilty of shameful respect in this area. But there are also many instances that we can think of, particularly because they tend to be the ones that we see on our TV screens from time to time, where it's quite clear that the leaders in the church could, if they're not already, could easily be tempted by the financial gains associated with their particular ministry. Peter is highlighting here what is a very real danger. It was a danger in the New Testament time. It has been a danger to a lesser or greater extent in different periods of the church's history, and it is a danger still today. But Peter is not suggesting for a moment that elders ought not to be paid for the work that they do in the church. It is highly likely, probable, that Peter himself received his income from the church. He had been called apart by the Lord. He had left his fishing nets. His income had gone. And he was now serving the church full time as an apostle and an elder. He traveled around the countries around the Mediterranean. He lived for a time in Jerusalem and was a leader in the church there. His income, his livelihood, came from the church. He had heard, he had been with Jesus, he had been one of those who were sent out by Jesus to preach and to heal. And they were told that they weren't to take a purse with them. Jesus' words were that the workman is worthy of his hire. He knew of Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church that the laborer is worthy of his hire, that the ox should not be muzzled. He knew of Paul's instructions to Timothy, no doubt, on the same lines. He is not saying here that elders should be serving purely in a voluntary capacity. But Peter wants elders to be eager to do the will of God from pure motives and not from selfish ends. That's what Peter is attacking here. And the church must be careful on this point also. On there are two extremes that must be avoided. The one is to shy away from putting any temptation in the path of leaders to wanting material gain from their labours, that they're not sufficiently well cared for. And they have a burden of cares regarding their physical well-being and that of their families that they oughtn't to have to bear when they have so many spiritual responsibilities. It's imperative that paid elders are sufficiently well cared for that they can fulfill their responsibilities to the church without undue concern for their material well-being or that of their families. But at the same time, a church must not allow its paid elders to either dictate their salaries and thereby bring in a question of what's motivating them, or shouldn't set such high salaries that there is a danger that the material gain will become the motive of the leaders in the church and not the spiritual needs of the church. Peter says, oversee the flock of God, shepherd them, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly for the work's sake. And then he says, and shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Heavy shepherding is a term that has been coined to describe what Peter's talking about here. Some churches are known for their authoritarian rule. You want to move house? You've got to bring in the elders to get their approval. You want to get married? You bring in the elders and get their approval. You want to change jobs? Well, the elders must give their approval. And a host of other things. The elders are ruling with a discipline and a dictatorial rule that is quite alien to the scriptures' teaching. On the other hand, sinful behavior on the part of members must be dealt with by the elders. There must be discipline. Peter is not ruling out that second scenario in an attempt to avoid the first. He's not saying to elders here that you mustn't at times come down strongly upon the sinners in the flock. There are times when wayward sheep must be dealt with very strenuously and strictly. And it is the same with members of the church. What Peter is saying is that in the normal life of the church, the elders ought to lead the people by their own exemplary behavior rather than by absolute demands. Absolute demands is the easiest. Here's a list of the rules of acceptable behavior. You can do this, you can't do that. You can do this, you can't do that. You can wear this, you can't wear that. You can go there, you can't go there. Oh, that makes leading the church very easy. And as soon as one of those rules is broken, everyone knows what the problem is. There's no question as to the appropriateness or not of discipline. They've broken the rule. Isn't that what the Pharisees had done in the New Testament? And what did Jesus say? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't let that kind of leadership come into the church. The church is not the sole domain of the pastor or elder. It is God's church, and it is under his authority. The elders are but under shepherds. They are members themselves of the body of Christ. What they teach from God's word must first find evidence in their own lives. They must be living and leading by example. And again, the whole church, this isn't just for the elders to take note of, but the whole church must take note of this. If an elder is fit for the job, then their example, as well as their teaching, is to be followed. If their example is second rate, then they oughtn't to be elders. Now, that's not to say that the church is to expect perfection, that there are never any misunderstandings, that there are never any wrong actions and discipline taken inappropriately. It will happen. Leaders in the church are human as well as members in the church. But at the same time, we do not allow leaders in the church to abuse their position and their authority. And if there is a whole catalogue of misbehaviour in this respect, then some grave concerns ought to be there in the minds of other elders and of the membership of the church. Elders are to lead by example. Members are to follow that example as long as it is in harmony with the scriptures. Peter is concerned that here in the churches to whom he's writing, the elders ought not to abuse their positions. They're to be elders willingly, not by compulsion. They're to be there eager to serve the congregation, not for dishonest gain. They're to serve and lead by example, not by lording it over those entrusted to their care. And he says then, it is those who have fulfilled these responsibilities, who have done the job well, who can look forward calmly to the return of the chief shepherd, knowing that he will come and that he will reward those who have fulfilled their calling. Those who have abused their positions, on the other hand, those who have trampled on those committed to their care, must shrink back on the day of reckoning. So elders must give careful heed to what Peter says here. They must fulfill their responsibilities with faithful care, willingly and eager to serve the Lord, looking not for material reward, but remembering that their reward is eternal in the heavens. Churches need to guard against two extremes. On the one hand, having too high a view of their elders, so that they are exalted almost beyond criticism. That is wrong. On the other hand, they must be given sufficient regard. They mustn't be treated with contempt. The one will tempt them to abuse their positions as they are exalted beyond accountability, and the other one will place upon them a burden which will affect their ability to lead the church well and to fulfill their responsibilities. Now, when we bring all of this back into the context of the First Peter and into the context of a suffering church of which Peter is writing here, then we see the true shamefulness of elders who abuse their responsibility and their position and authority. If elders abuse those who are already being persecuted, what dishonor that brings on the name of the Lord. At the same time, if a congregation abuses the leaders of the church who are seeking faithfully to lead the flock of God, and to lead the church through the persecution, then they are having to bear an added burden which oughtn't to be theirs. We have a mutual responsibility to care for one another. Elders have a primary responsibility to minister to the spiritual needs of the church. Such a ministry has eternal consequences and should be carried out with appropriate seriousness. But the church has a responsibility to minister materially to the elders, though that ministry is a temporal ministry. Nevertheless, it can affect the elders' ability to fulfill their commission, and it should not be considered inconsequential. Well, may the Lord help us as a church to know the blessings, the guidance and the protection of the Lord, that we may be preserved from either of these two extremes of error and enabled rather to work together in harmony for the glory of God and of our Saviour.